You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We decided when we were going to kind of, as we were thinking through what we're going to be teaching this weekend, the promises of God is kind of what it came down to, which is such a broad topic. You could basically just slap the Bible down and say, there it is. I've tried to think of things that have affected me, and this last year for me has been kind of different. I moved my sphere up from college ministry, which is where I'd always been, reorganized a couple churches that stayed in college, brought several up to adult ministry with myself, and reorganized some of those. We joined in with Kate and Conrad in their sphere, so the three of us get to work together, which has been just a real joy and a privilege. But adjusting to a different field and different time of life has been hectic. It's been confusing. It's not all negative. There's plenty of good things happening, but it's different, and it's a change. And we all know how much we love change. And so one of the things that I've had to go back to and remind myself of repeatedly are some of these promises that God makes to me, that he makes to each one of us, the implication of those promises. When I was a new believer and I finally started being interested in reading God's word, I stayed away from the book of Revelation for years because I was so intimidated by it. And I think at one point I had gotten into right around midway through chapter 3, and I was so like confused by it. And there were these things that Jesus was saying about, well, to he that overcomes, I will grant such and so. And I'm like, oh my, who are these people? What if that's not me? It was a terrifying thought. But since then, at some point, the Lord brought a much deeper interest in that book to my heart. And so I've spent a lot of time studying it in the years since. And so this idea that God, Jesus himself, makes this string of promises is something that I have to go back to every day, something I have to be trying to think about in every circumstance. If things are good, I have to remember. If things are rough, I have to remember. And so I thought I'd share some of these promises of victory with you guys tonight. Jesus repeats this phrase to those who, or to the one who overcomes. And we see this especially prevalent in those chapters 2 and 3 that I just mentioned, in his addresses to the 7 churches. And so here in the opening to the book of Revelation, Jesus is addressing these churches. So he's addressing these believers in Christ and the issues that were going on in the churches, positive things and negative things, and he's speaking directly to them. And he finishes each of these addresses, each of these 7 comments to these churches with a similar formula. And as we know, when you see that something repeated like that, there's a reason for it. Jesus wants to communicate something, and the repetition almost is jumping off the page at this point, where he says, to the one who conquers, or some translations, to he who is victorious, or to the one that overcomes, and then a promise. And this is what freaked me out so much as a young Christian, because I thought to myself, these promises are so incredible, there's no way they could apply to me. Well, this word here for the one who overcomes, or the one who is victorious, this is the word in Greek where Nike has taken its logo from, its name, Nike, Nikos in this case, Niko, it's someone who's victorious. It's the victor, the conqueror. And it means that very thing, to overcome, to prevail in the face of obstacles. And so it's not just winning something, it's winning as you're being pushed back against and overcoming that. Now, these unique promises that Jesus makes, then the question is, okay, well, who are these promises for? What are these promises about? And so throughout church history, people have been arguing about this like they do everything. They question, okay, well, maybe, you know, who are these overcomers? Who does this apply to? And what happens if you don't overcome? Do you lose the promise? Is it works-based? You have to overcome by doing these great things. Is it a special class of Christian where there will be this divided group, some who aren't really overcomers, but they just barely escape the flames, some who overcome and they're in a special class? Is it for believers or non-believers? How is this divided? And what exactly is it that's being overcome? And so these are the kind of questions that Christian theologians love to argue about. What we want to know is, okay, well, and why this is important is, who does it apply to? Luckily, we're given a very specific direction by John himself in his first letter, where we read in 1 John chapter 5, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." So right off the bat, we get the answer to what is being overcome. It's the world system. It's not just the world system, but it's all that the world system leads us to, leading us away from God. It's that daily struggle to choose to believe and trust in our Lord rather than X, Y, or Z, our feelings, our culture, others, people, whatever it may be. And so John is clarifying here, the one who overcomes is the one who's overcoming this value system that leads people away from God. In 1 John 2, the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And so this dichotomy between the promises of God that lives on forever versus a world and its system and its values that are passing, dwindling away, falling through your fingers, temporary, transitory. And so we see what is being called to be overcome. And then he answers that second and more important question: who's the overcomer? He says, who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I wonder if the Spirit was prompting John to write that sentence for every person who ever questions this for the rest of time. It's right there. The overcomer is anyone who has placed their faith in Christ, any believer. That is the one who is overcome, not because of their good works or their good deeds, not because they're some special class, but because of Christ, because of his shed blood, because of his sacrifice for us. That's the overcomer. Every person indwelt by the Holy Spirit with the inheritance and promises of God, you are an overcomer. So we are the ones who are the overcomers and the beneficiaries of all that Christ has bought and paid for, which is a great deal. In John 16:33, Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So Jesus himself has overcome this, and now his followers have been given this privilege as well. And so we're to take courage. We're not to fall back. We're not to live scared. But we actually have the overcomer himself leading his overcomers behind him. And so we come to the first example of this in Revelation 2, verse 7. "To the one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will permit him to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God." What a promise. So for those of us who know Christ, he's saying you're going to eat from the tree of life. And you picture this tree of life and all that entails, the tree of life that was there in the garden in the beginning. that Adam and Eve could freely eat from, and then they were removed from the garden. They were expelled, kicked out. An angelic sentry was placed to guard with a flaming sword so they could never return. But what we are finding out here is that the curse will be reversed one day. Entrance to that tree, the ability to be able to pick from it its fruit, to eat, to enjoy that insecurity, the freedom that comes from sin. It was sin that barred our access to the garden to begin with. And Jesus here is promising, those who know me will have free access to this. Their sin blot out. We will enjoy eternal life. The tree, whether it is symbolic in reinforcing this or it's something that God allows only those who have eternal life to enjoy, whichever the case may be, we will have access to it for eternity in life, a promise from Christ. And it entails this victory over death, a final blow to the last enemy, death, victory over it. We're told that the sting of death in 1 Corinthians 15 is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our victor, leading as the overcomer. His followers of overcomers. Then in chapter 2, verse 11, to the next church, the one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will in no way be harmed by the second death. A terrifying way to describe death, the second death. Once was awful enough. Now there's a second one. And we realize that this is the worst possible outcome for a human being. The worst possible destination. It's our default destination as humans, living in sin and rebellion from our Creator. And yet, thanks be to God who pulled us from that, where we were destined to go, and instead Christ has bought us freedom from the sentence of hell. The overcomer has passed through, passed aside, conquered over the sentence that we deserve. Freedom from that, true freedom. Reunited with our Creator. The fact that we don't go through that second death means that we will be able to enjoy fellowship with one another and with our Creator for eternity. Freedom from the possibility of harm or pain or sickness or death. Boy, this is something that it's hard to even wrap our minds around. Each one of these promises I feel that way about. It's hard to even imagine how incredible this will be. When we read passages like this in Revelation 21, He, Christ, will live among them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will not exist anymore, or mourning, or crying, or pain. The former things have ceased to exist. You know, sometimes when I'm having a bad day, I'm having a bad week, bad month, you know, I read this passage, I think about this, and all of a sudden, it kind of puts things into perspective for me. I realize here's a promise from my Creator that goes beyond any difficulty I may be experiencing in the short term. That the difficulty that we have in this life is indeed temporary. There's no room then, with this being the case, for controlling fears. So much and so easily, I think, we give in and respond and live our lives being guided by different fears that we hold on to. The fear of the approval of people or their acceptance. The fear of whether or not what I'm doing will be noticed. The fears of failure. The fears of success. The fears of whatever the fear is in your heart, when we put this in perspective, all of a sudden we realize there's no room for that. We realize what God has in store for us and the great privileges that come with that, the comfort that he will give to his children in paradise, true victory over these things. He goes on in verse 17, to the one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna, the secret manna. That makes it even more interesting. It's almost like it's a treasure hunt. You got to find it. But no, he's going to give it to you, right? The manna. Yeah, see, manna, as we see with the Exodus generation, what was it given for? God provided it each morning. They would go and they would collect it, and it would provide total nutritional provision, right? They could live off of this heavenly food. Jesus says, I'm going to provide that for every one of my children. They will have easy access to it. He has promised not only that for then, but even in this life, to meet all of our needs, big or small. When we think that we have a need and there's something that is being unmet, we can turn to Christ and we can realize he's saying, I have an answer for that. It may take us some time to figure out what that is. Sometimes we have to experience the failure of going someplace else for our need to be met to see that it's never met. And Christ there the whole time with his grace saying, I have something so much better. And so it's the future promise for the completion of that and then the daily promise of his provision. So why do we doubt this so frequently? Why is it so easy for us to doubt that whatever the thing is that I desire, I can find it any place else and satisfaction in any other thing than Jesus? Our flesh is weak there. Jesus says in John 6, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never go hungry. The one who comes to me. And so we have the source immediately available to provide for our hunger, whatever it is we're hungering for. Jesus has the solution. He has the food. He has the manna for us. Down at the second half here, this, he says, I will give him a white stone. And on that stone will be written a new name that no one can understand except the one who receives it. Again, a pretty far out thing here. You know, a stone now. And I'm not exactly sure what this means. What I can say, though, is I read recently one thought on this that seems to line up. There's some good reason to think this may be what Christ had in mind and what John would have been familiar with, his readers would have been familiar with at the time, that apparently it was a custom in ancient Rome to give a white stone with the person's name written on it as a ticket. When they were a victor in a certain game or they were to be given some sort of special privilege by the empire, and they were given this stone, and as they would show up to the feast, they would present the stone, and that would grant them admittance into the feast. Well, we know that Christ promises to invite all his followers to the great wedding feast of the Lamb, where there will be an abundance beyond our wildest imaginations. The idea that your name is written on it, this is a ticket into that Christ has provided for all of his followers. Another interesting detail here is the name, a new name. It's not your name now, like as it would have been in the Roman context. It's got your name on it. Here it's a new name, Kainos, which denotes qualitatively new in its nature, not new as in recent opposed to old, but as a new nature. Well, that sure seems to fit. with the fact that in Christ we are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And so our new nature will be a part of this. And when you think of what a name carries with it, especially in these days, it carries identity. It carries a provenance. This person hails from such and so, from this place, from this father and so forth. It carries with it a prominence. It's a source of pride that I am part of this. I am from this. This is who I am. It's unique and it's significant. A name is not just a passing thing. It carries with it this depth of meaning. And here, Christ is saying you will have this qualitatively new nature, and here will be your ticket in. You are part of that. These things all come along. These promises come with your salvation. It also seems likely that it has to do with belonging and security, right? To think that Jesus will hand to you a stone that only you and him know what's written on it. So there's security in that. There's not going to be a forgery. There's not going to be a black market of stone writers in heaven standing outside the gates. Hey, I got some over here, you know? It's going to be between you and Christ. He knows. No one's going to take that. And that you belong. I have this. I belong. I'm part of this community. Christ is the one who's paid for my ticket in. So how could we ever believe that our worth to God is anything less than priceless? We are priceless in his eyes. When God views me, he views me as that new creation. I've been washed clean from my sin. Later, at the end of chapter 2, and to the one who overcomes and who continues in my deeds until the end, I will give him authority over the nations. I will give him authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod, and like clay jars, he will break them to pieces, just as I have received the right to rule from my Father. Okay. Wow, another intense promise here. Okay, so he's quoting from Psalm 2, this part where he says, to rule over the nations, to rule them with an iron rod, to break them as clay jars into pieces. That's right, taken right out of Psalm 2. But I also wonder how much of an allusion this is to the loss of our dominion and authority back in Genesis 2, where we were given authority and dominion over the garden and over the animals. And then we lost that. We forfeited all at the fall. And we were cast out of that garden. Well, the new Eden, the future paradise of God, that will no longer be an issue. When Christ returns to establish his kingdom on this earth, that will no longer be an issue. See, God is the only one who has the right, the only one with the authority to rule. He is the creator of all things. And yet, here Jesus now is handing this privilege over to the overcomers. Likely some of this will be, like I mentioned, some of it will be seen in the millennial kingdom, perhaps afterwards. Think of Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, or Luke 19, the parable of the minas, or the cities, given the cities as the reward to lead over. Christ here is promising some authority given to the overcomers. Matthew 25, for to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. God promises to give, and when he gives, he doesn't short us. He gives in an abundance, more than we could ever imagine. And to think now a promise from him is that he will grant us some sort of responsibility that involves authority. Wow, I will give him authority over the nations. Yeah, so clearly, the value that Jesus puts on us far surpasses the way we think of ourselves. How often am I mired in self-pity, or I feel as though my worth is little to none? I feel bad for myself, and so on and so forth. These kind of real negative, maybe melancholy tendencies to go inward because our value somehow is not being met by in some other way that, of course, it won't be met that way. And when I read something like this, I realize the value that God places on me to hand me responsibility as such. His view of me is not clearly the same as my own. It's far greater. And do we remember this? That God cares and loves for you that much. He trusts in you through Christ in that way. And I will give him the morning star. A twofold promise here. Not only the authority over the nations, but the morning star. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is another confusing reference, but nonetheless part of the promise. It seems likely that this is in some way reinforcing that previous promise of some future privilege of authority that's being handed out. The morning star and what that may mean. Some have said, well, you know, Christ is called the morning star, so maybe this is a gift of him, but how bizarre and strange it would be for Jesus to say, and I am giving you this gift that is me to those who have already overcome. It's very awkward. Some like to point all the way back to Isaiah 14 with Lucifer and say he's the morning star. I think that's equally as absurd. I think this probably has something to do with the idea that in a culture that was looking up at the stars every night and seeing as the sun rose the next morning, the stars that were seen as brightest in the morning star were the ones that held certain special, they're looking up and they see, wow, okay, the morning stars, those are the brightest in all of creation. And this fits with Jesus's teaching. The fact that he would place this kind of honor on his people, that you will be the brightest in my creation. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 13. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And he says similar language. And the one who has an ear had better listen. Yeah, I think it has something to do with this, the special nature that God will offer to us in our future homes. And so the abundance of gifts, again, it just boggles the mind when we start thinking about these are each promises that Jesus has made to each one of his followers. Wow. But the list goes on. Chapter 3, to the next church, to the one who overcomes will be dressed like them in white clothing. Okay, the them here is a reference to the previous verse in verse 4. This was the letter written to the church in Sardis. And it says there in verse 4, but you, these believers in the church in Sardis, have a few individuals who have not stained their clothes. And they will walk with me dressed in white because they are worthy. And so Jesus is pointing out these followers of his in Sardis stood out amongst the rest because they hadn't stained their clothes. In other words, they had not followed this other path, the path of the way of the world. Instead, they were loyal to Christ, following after him. They will walk with me. They are worthy. So, okay, I think this adds a little bit of insight to what the nature, the identity of an overcomer is. If this is somebody who's dressed in this white clothing, I'm not a big fan. I don't know about you. I'm not a big fan of wearing robes. I think it's a bizarre thing, especially for somebody standing in front of a group of people to wear robes. This is not going to be like that. Okay, this is not an awkward robe-wearing group. This actually is an identity characteristic, right? See, in Christ, We are viewed as unstained, cleaned, refreshed, renewed, accepted and made worthy. It brings to mind Zechariah 3, where the high priest Joshua is standing before the Lord being accused by Satan. And what does the Lord do? He says, give him fresh clothes, new clean clothes to wear. Put a new clean hat on his head and forgive him of his sins. Or in Isaiah 1:18, very famous passage, that God will make, even though we are like scarlet in sin, covered in sin, he will make us white as snow. I believe this is what he's talking about here. No longer will we be at odds in any way, fighting against, warring against Christ, but we will be walking with him. Metaphorically and literally, walking with him. And because of Christ, the deeds that we do, not for salvation, but out of our response and thankfulness to his great grace, we will not be identified any longer by our failures, but we will be identified as these cleaned individuals for all of eternity. Later, at the end of Revelation in chapter 19, verse 8, some of this group in heaven who have been cleaned by Christ and who are dressed in these fine linens are told that these fine linens are a representation of the righteousness of the saints of God. God will identify us as righteous. I know he knows me. I'm not righteous. Far from it. Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they can have access to the tree of life and enter into the city by the gates. Free access, this righteousness that's been imparted to us by our Creator, by our Savior Jesus, gives us access to these things. Again, you see how these things fit together. And I will never erase his name from the book of life. The book of life. In Revelation 19, we have the two separate groupings of books, the book of works and deeds and the book of life. And once our name is in that book of life, what we have is eternal paradise in store. We don't want our name. We don't want to be judged by our works and our deeds. And I think that's exactly what he's saying here. It's speaking to that eternal security that we have in Christ. Eternally secure. Not having to worry whether or not this is something we'll lose or it'll fade away. But the very presence of our name written in that book is the promise of an eternal citizenship in the kingdom of God. You are an eternal citizen in the kingdom of God. Philippians 3:20, we are awaiting our citizenship as heirs through Christ. Yeah, now that is a promise. And he will declare his name before the Father and his angels. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What we have here is Jesus being the only one who can make us an overcomer. He is the only one that can make us worthy of any sort of eternal acceptance. Only him. And so I picture the court scene where I'm standing before the righteous God and I'm called to account for my deeds, and Jesus stands up. We're calling the next witness to the stand. Jesus takes the stand and as witness affirms my worthiness through his own blood. And he says, I've taken care of that. His name is in the book of life. And he's vouching for us. He promises this to intercede for us. Romans 8:34, who is the one that will condemn? Who can condemn us against such a powerful God? Christ is the one who died, and more than that, he was raised, who's at the right hand of God, and who also is interceding for us. The greatest ally we could ever have. The one who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never depart from it. A pillar. Right? So Jesus' his promise here entails a permanence part, you are built into the structure of heaven by God. The permanence is so concrete here that it's pictured as a necessary part. He doesn't say that you're a shingle in the temple of God, that a light wind will blow away. He says you are a pillar, a necessary part, right? What happens when you remove the pillar? The roof collapses. You are such a necessary part. In other words, it's not that God somehow needs me or needs us in any way. Rather, it's our presence in eternity is so final in Christ that we are built into his structure, pillars in the temple of his God, nor will we depart from it. Separation then from God is an impossibility. Wow. Romans 8:37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Yeah. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name as well. So here's a promise that's a clear statement of our completely intertwined identification with Christ, while yet maintaining our unique individuality. That intertwining with Christ, his name will be written on us. Now, this reminds me of another character who in the future will try to place his mark on people to control them, to hold them down, to force them to take it. Not so with Christ. Instead, his mark gives unparalleled freedom. So we see a marked contrast there. 21 and 22, I will grant the one who overcomes permission to sit with me on my throne, just as I too overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Out of all of the promises here, this is the one that for whatever reason just brings me to my knees every time. A promise that's so outrageously grandiose. Impossible maybe to conceive that the creator of the universe will give me permission to sit on the throne. A promise that truly emphasizes complete victory in Christ. That's what this is. To sit on the throne, that I would deserve that, that God would be so merciful, so loving and forgiving and compassionate and kind that he would go to this length. And in Christ, this is a finished task. This is the future. This is the promise. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus to demonstrate to the coming ages the surpassing wealth of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then finally, at the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, Jesus proclaims, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the one who is thirsty, I will give water free of charge from the spring of the water of life. The one who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And so this list of promises, I hope for you, will have an effect similar to what it's had to me as I reflect on all that God gives to us and that incredible victory that we have in Christ. Praise be to God for that.